Let's take your Bibles now and turn to the passage that was read this morning, Genesis chapter 37. This chapter of Genesis introduces a section entitled The Account of Jacob. It deals primarily with the family of Jacob, although Jacob himself still has a part up to the very last chapter. The central figure in these chapters is Joseph. Many Christians particularly like the account of Jacob. For some I know here, it's one of your favorite portions of Scripture. For that very reason, though, it's easy to lose sight of the bigger picture. I think for many of us, the stories are familiar if you have grown up in church and gone to Sunday school or child evangelism news clubs. The story of Joseph is one of those that are often told, and we become very familiar with it. But for that very reason, it's easy to lose sight of the bigger picture. So before we look more closely at this chapter, I would like to point out three levels of context which should be kept in mind. First, throughout Genesis and all of the Old Testament, God is developing the bigger story concerning His promises to Abraham, and particularly His promise to bless all peoples through the seed of Abraham. And it's this thread that is leading us to the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. And we should not lose sight of that as we go through many of these Old Testament narratives, stories that we are familiar with, but remembering that there's a purpose there, a greater purpose for Scripture. When we keep this in mind, the placement of chapter 38 will become more significant, as well as the information provided in chapter 49 when Jacob speaks prophetically concerning his sons. Though Joseph is the prominent figure in these chapters, it is ultimately Judah that will be the ancestor of the seed of promise, the Messiah. But in many ways, Joseph pictures that for us. Second, this book of Genesis also addresses the immediate need of the people of Israel as they left Egypt and traveled to Canaan, the land promised to them by God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why were they in Egypt? Why were they leaving for Canaan? Exodus begins with a brief review of the fact that Jacob and his family had gone to Egypt. It reports how the people of Israel were fruitful and greatly increased in number. And then it says that a new king came to power in Egypt who did not know Joseph. With that verse, just a few verses in the opening chapter, it jumps 400 years and connects the accounts in Genesis with that which is about to take place in the book of Exodus. God had already foretold these events to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.'" Although Abraham was not told that the foreign land would be Egypt, the Israelites of Moses' day knew that to be the case. God had also spoken to Jacob on his way to Egypt to join Joseph there. As again, toward the end of the book, in Genesis chapter 46, verse 3, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'I am God, the God of your father,' he said. 'Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there.'" These final chapters in Genesis are part of God's report on getting Israel into Egypt in order to make them a great nation. Third and finally, there is the context of the whole story of Joseph within Genesis. I've mentioned this already in preface to the bread and cup. Joseph's own comments on the events in this chapter are recorded in the last chapter of Genesis. At that point, his brothers are apparently concerned that Joseph will seek some sort of revenge after their father's death for what is reported in this chapter that we heard read this morning. But Joseph assures them that they need not be afraid. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And here we have the heart of this chapter, both visible and invisible. Invisibly, there is the unspoken goodwill of God at work to bring about the rescue of many people through Joseph. We don't read that in this chapter. We have to go to the end of the book to know what God is doing, the end of the book of Genesis. Visibly, though, as the text relates, that there is the evil intent of Joseph's brother. And we see their evil hearts here, their evil actions, and the evil results which their actions bring. We particularly see the evil hearts of Joseph's brothers in the first 11 verses. The key word to describe their heart attitude is hateful. They were filled with hate. In verse 4, it says they hated Joseph. They hated him so much that they could not speak a kind word to him, or they were not able to speak peaceably with him. Hatred so filled their hearts that it found expression in their speech. Their words were harsh. They were always ready to accuse, to fight. Verse 8, it says that they hated him all the more. Hatred is the word to describe their hearts. And Jesus said that to hate a brother is as bad as murder. And as we see in this chapter, their hatred indeed led to a desire to murder their brothers. So what human factors prompt this hatred? There are two or three, perhaps, which we can observe in this text. I group them in two. The first clearly stated reason was preferential treatment of Joseph by Jacob. He loved Joseph more than his other sons. Joseph and Benjamin were the last two sons born to Jacob. They were the sons of his favored wife, Rachel. Jacob's preference for Joseph was demonstrated by his gift of a richly ornamented robe for him. Traditionally, you might have heard this as Joseph's coat of many colors. That's the way it was translated in King James. That's the way it was in the Luther edition in the German Bible, coat of many colors. Linguistic evidence, however, has been discovered since those early Bible translations, and that would indicate that this was either a long-sleeved, lengthy cloak, robe, or a richly ornamented robe. It was a term describing a cloak that a king's daughter or a nobleman would wear. Some think it refers to a cloak that was used to adorn the statue of a goddess in one context. It pointed to status and often the freedom from having to do manual labor. I am someone important. Those who worked hard had to roll up their sleeves. We talk about girding the loins. I'm not sure if you heard that expression, where they lifted up their robe to wrap it around them to work. So if you had a long flowing robe, you were not a common person who had to work. You were someone special. Jacob gave his son this type of robe, separating him from the rest of the brothers, showing his preference for him. Another evidence of Jacob's preference for Joseph may have been Jacob's use of Joseph to report on his brother's activities. We know for certain that Joseph intended this in verses 12 and 14. Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. This might be considered just normal fatherly concern if it were not for verse 2. Joseph had brought back to their father a bad report about his brothers. Now, we're not told the reason Joseph gave this bad report. It is possible, in light of verses 12 to 14, that he had been asked to give a report to his father. We tend to think wrongly of someone who reports bad about another. One of the worst things, I think, growing up was be called a tattletale. Tattletale. You shouldn't have ratted on someone. That's not right. And it's true, in Scripture, we're told not to gossip, not to slander, that those things are sinful. But there's another Scripture aspect to consider as well, beyond the respect that should be given to parents. In Leviticus 5, it says that it's sinful not to give a testimony when one is publicly charged to do so. If you know something that has gone wrong and you're charged, tell me what has happened. It would be sin to keep quiet. Jacob apparently trusted Joseph more than his brothers, that he would give an honest report on what they were doing. In this chapter, it becomes clear, if it were not already the case, that Joseph's brothers were fully ready to deceive their father, even to the extent of hiding the murder of their brother. They were not open and honest with their father. But Jacob trusted Joseph. Go find out what your brothers are doing. I'll get an honest report from you. And this preferential treatment stirred up the hatred of the brothers. Joseph was the favorite, and this cut them to the heart. The text then develops another reason for the brothers to hate Joseph. It involves the dreams of Joseph and their response to them. I believe that because of these dreams, they imagined Joseph to have a sense of superiority. Joseph had two dreams. In the first, he was with his brothers binding sheaves of grain in the field. All at once, his sheaf stood upright, and the sheaves of the brothers gathered around it and bowed down to it. And the brothers understood the sense of this dream immediately. Each sheaf represented the man who had been binding it. To bow down is to honor or to submit to someone. That the 11 sheaves bowed down to the one symbolized that the 11 brothers would be submitting to Joseph. And the reaction was clearly negative. Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? They interpreted the dream correctly. It seemed to think that it was the product of Joseph's own imaginations or desires. Then Joseph had a second dream. He told this one to his brothers as well, and then to his father. In this dream, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to Joseph. Because of the number of stars and in light of the earlier dream, his father and his brothers interpreted this dream correctly as well. Joseph's brothers, as well as his father and mother, would one day bow down to him. His dreams caused Joseph's brothers to hate him all the more, verse 5, and to become angrily jealous, verse 11. Jacob even rebuked Joseph for such a dream. Now Jacob, who had encountered God before in visions and dreams, kept the matter in mind. He may have rebuked Joseph, but he was not so quick to dismiss any divine significance. He just put it in the back of his mind and thought, interesting. We know from the rest of Genesis that these dreams did come true. And although it's not stated directly in the text here, we can presume that they did come from God. They were not Joseph's imaginations of greatness, but God's revelation of the future to Joseph. On the basis of Joseph's own dream analysis in the future, the repetition of the dream in two forms was an indication that the matter had been firmly decided by God. This is what he would tell Pharaoh as he interprets Pharaoh's dreams later on. The brothers were pre-inclined by their own hatred of Joseph to project on him a personal self-inflation. Doesn't he think he's the great one? Look at him walking around and that cloak that he has. He thinks he's something special, and now he's coming up with these dreams to show that we're going to be bowing down to him. But there's no indication that Joseph thought this way. Like just the opposite is the case as we examine Joseph's character in subsequent chapters. Joseph would prove himself to be an upright, conscientious, and humble man. And it's highly unlikely that these qualities sprang up later as he worked for Potiphar and sat in jail. It's more likely that he demonstrated a godly character already at this age. And that might have added to the conflict with his brothers. At worst, we might consider Joseph naive, but I don't think it'd be worse than that. He often assumes the best in others when they rather prove themselves to be of lesser character. And I think he just thought, well, I had this dream. I'm going to share this with my brothers. Not thinking that this would really rub in what he didn't want to communicate, what really wasn't the case. The problem with the brothers was their own evil heart. They hated Joseph because the father preferred him. Though Joseph had nothing to do with that, it was Jacob's fault, not Joseph's. They hated Joseph all the more because of the dreams. Though Joseph had not imagined these things for himself, but had them from God. As we continue in the chapter, we can see that evil in the heart led to evil actions. We first read that Joseph's brothers had gone off to graze the flocks near Shechem. Jacob decided to send Joseph to check out on the welfare of his sons. And Jacob was in the Hebron Valley. Shechem is located about 75 miles or 120 kilometers northward. When Joseph got there, he was told that they had relocated toward Dothan, another 12 miles north, but also on the main caravan route between Egypt and the north. Now, this might seem quite a distance to travel in order to graze their flocks. Why would you go 120 kilometers to feed some sheep? However, remember that from the previous chapter, Esau and Jacob had parted because their possession had become so great that the land could not support both of them. Jacob's flocks must have been tremendously large. The hill country in that area was not populated much at that time. It was fairly easy to move through. And that's exactly what they did. They would graze an area and move on, graze another area and move on. The evil actions of the brothers emerge as Joseph approaches them. First, while Joseph was still some distance away, they recognized him. Perhaps his coat identified him easily. And they plotted to kill him. Their hate was so great, their bitterness because of Joseph's dream so poisoned their hearts that they devised a scheme to kill him. They'd kill him, throw his body into an empty cistern, and then claim that a wild animal had gotten him. Now, to Reuben's credit, he objects and suggests, well, let's just throw him into the cistern. We won't actually lay our hands on him and kill him ourselves. Now, his intent was to rescue Joseph later. He didn't want to come right out against his brothers and thought, well, I'll get them to do this that I can come around and rescue him later. But the brothers didn't know that that was his intent. And by agreeing, they were not backing off from their murder plot, but just the manner of death. Well, we won't strike him with our hands. We'll just let him starve or die of thirst in this pit. Hate led to murderous actions. Joseph arrived and they followed through with their plot. They took Joseph, stripped off his fancy cloak, threw him into an empty water and cistern. Then they sat down to eat, as if nothing horrible had transpired. And as they ate, their next evil action takes place. A trading caravan comes along, heading to Egypt. And Judah makes the suggestion to sell Joseph as a slave to these nomadic traders. These traders, by the way, are referred to both as Midianites and Ishmaelites. Both Midian and Ishmael were sons of Abraham, Midian by Keturah, Ishmael by Hagar. It is suggested that the names were used interchangeably, either because both tribes were present among the traders, or that Ishmaelite by this time had become a generic term for nomadic merchants without fine regard for their ethnic origin. If you're an Ishmaelite, well, you were a nomadic merchant. Although Judah seems to have some hesitance about being instrumental in the death of a brother, the strength of his motivation here seems to be greed. Well, let's sell him. It's really no profit for us. Just let him die there. We can make a little money on this. The text says, what profit is there in his death? He wanted to get rid of Joseph and make some money out of it. Those brothers who were there showed the same greedy heart and participated in the same greedy action. They sold their brother into slavery for the profit. They got 20 shekels of silver. Apparently the average price for a slave at that time, 400 years later, when the Mosaic Law is set, someone between 5 and 20 years of age, which would be Joseph's age, was worth still 20 shekels of silver. In Solomon's day, as comparison, a horse was worth 150 shekels. So we're looking at 7.5 times the price of a slave for a horse. And they, 10 brothers dividing up 20 shekels, only got 2 shekels each. Not much in comparison to what they just did. They sold their brother into slavery. Finally, throughout the scheming, they realized they could not admit what they had done, so they planned to deceive their father. So often this is the way of one evil action, it leads to another. We'll often lead to lying and deception in order to cover it up. We see that in children. The child takes a cookie, wasn't supposed to, and the mother asks, did you take a cookie? No, I didn't take one. The immediate response is knowing they were caught. They lie to cover it up, and that's what happens with evil. James describes well the process which we find here. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It begins with evil in the heart, evil desires and evil thoughts. Desire conceives and gives birth to sin. Joseph's brothers were full of hate and envy. Their evil hearts gave birth to sinful, evil action. They plotted murder. They sought evil material gain. They planned and carried out deception. The results of their action can also be described as evil. For Joseph, it's clear he ended up a slave. And this, as we know, will not be the end for Joseph. Read the rest of Genesis. It doesn't take too many chapters to get to the point where we find out what happens to him. But it's how it's left in this chapter. It's also how the brothers were left thinking. This leads to the next result, personal guilt. Both real and sensed felt guilt. Guilt was immediately sensed by Reuben. He had not wanted Joseph harmed, but he wasn't willing to stand up to his brothers. He tried to trick them, deceive them himself, and find a way out. And when Joseph was gone, he sensed immediately the lostness that a guilty person senses. Where could he now turn? There is no rescue. What am I to do? Joseph is gone. I'm guilty because I didn't stand up to my brothers. He knew it right away. But guilt would continue to plague the brothers for the next 39 years. 22 years later, they will get in trouble in Egypt when Joseph would then be the second highest ruler. They will say to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but he would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." 17 years beyond that, after Jacob dies, they will seek forgiveness from their brother for what they had done. They were plagued for the next almost 40 years by a guilty conscience for what they did. Evil actions brings guilt. Finally, we see the sorrow which is caused for the family. Jacob's sorrow is clearly stated. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days. Even two decades later, he will be hurting from the loss of Joseph, and it will influence his actions at that time. It may be that his family was distressed as well, as they could not comfort Jacob. They tried, it says, his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he would not be comforted. I wonder what went through those sons' hearts as they saw what they had done to their father. Had they been thinking that far ahead? 4 centuries later, the nation of Israel will be leaving Egypt to return to the promised land of Canaan. As they considered the reasons they had been in Egypt, they probably would have had mixed feelings. God took them into Egypt to make them into a great nation. And they were at that time then a great nation. But the path there was through the evil actions of their ancestors. How did they get there? Well, their tribal heads had hated their brother. They had plotted his death and finally sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God had graciously provided for them, although they were evil in heart and action. He allowed them to sell Joseph into slavery, to get Joseph into position in order to rescue his evil brothers from starvation. Isn't that amazing? Evil men did evil deeds, and God used it to save them, to rescue them from their own evil. This is a recurring theme in the Bible. God graciously provides for evil people. God's grace is to us as sinners. Now, we may not have plotted the murder of a brother, though some of you, if you had a brother or a sister, may have had some feelings of hate when you were growing up. I hope that was not the case, but many families show a little bit of conflict at times. And we probably have hated someone in our lives. Jesus says that makes us as guilty as a murderer. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. We may not have created deception as involved as theirs, taking a coat and killing a goat to cover it with blood and make up a story that some wild animal got this poor person. We probably have lied, and lying is deception. We were thoroughly sinners. We are still sinners. But before we came to Christ, we were lost sinners, deserving punishment. And as I quoted before, Paul writes in his letters, his letter to the Romans, the fantastic truth. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been in the same place as those brothers. Evil, wicked, men deserving punishment because we were guilty. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God in His grace, before we turned, without any indication that we wanted it, He sent His Son to die for us. And Christ died in our place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is such a beautiful truth. And we can rejoice in it. And we can look at things around us and say, okay, even when there's evil going on, God has His good purposes. And we've seen this chapter after chapter in Genesis, and it will continue on all the way up to the death of Christ. And we hear Peter preaching at Pentecost and saying, you, with wicked hands, have taken and killed the Christ. And in so doing, you have fulfilled what God has already planned beforehand. Same story, once again. Wicked men doing wicked things to accomplish God's good purpose. In that case, it's the ultimate good purpose of saving us. As we look the rest of Genesis, we'll see God's plan and how He worked and rescued Joseph and picked him up. It's a beautiful story of God's working in someone's life. But at the end of this chapter, it's looking kind of dark. We have the benefit of seeing the future, and we know also we have a future with Christ, even today. Remember the end of the book. We have hope, a hope that the world does not have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that in Jesus Christ we have hope. We have a life, and it's not of ourselves. We were in rebellion. And we still struggle with sin. And yet You have demonstrated Your love to us. That Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And You still draw us to Yourself. You forgive us. You offer us cleansing. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank You for that. Father, I pray that we would turn from wrong ways, that we would admit our guilt, and as we celebrate it this morning, that we would daily remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have forgiveness in Him. We thank You and praise You for that. In His name, amen.